Go ahead and turn with me to Philippians 1. We're going to be in verses 12 through 18, or most of 18. You'll see how your Bible splits it up, likely by division headings. Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. This is our series, Living as Citizens of a Heavenly Kingdom. We've already seen how Philippians talks so much about our identity, our calling, our experience, and it's all understood through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Before reading and preaching God's word, let us go once more to our great God in prayer. Holy Spirit, we desperately need you right now. I am a broken vessel, and apart from you, my words are but wind. They cannot pierce heart, they cannot pierce mind, they cannot convict, they cannot build up. Lord, only you do that. So Holy Spirit, we pray that you would come, that you would take this time that you have commanded and set apart for the good of your people, for the great praise of your name, would you take it and use it? Would your word not return void? Would the preaching be, as Paul talks about it, as the very word of God, not because of me, Holy Spirit, but because of you and what you choose to do with your people? Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now God's authoritative and life-giving word from Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. You've all heard of the Indian fable of the blind men and the elephant, and these men are seeking to understand what it is that's before them, and they're feeling it out, and one feels the side of the elephant, and he concludes, oh, it must be a wall. It's, you know, it's big and flat, and it's a wall. And another feels the leg, and it's huge, and it's tall, and he says, oh, it's a tree. An elephant is like a tree. And another feels the tail, and he says, no, it's more like a rope, and so on and so forth. I won't tell you the whole thing. You know it. The problem going on here with these blind men is that they can't see the whole picture. They only have pieces and parts, and unless they see the whole thing, they can't make any sense out of it. Beloved, we are often like those blind men. We're inundated by all these experiences in life, and we're trying to fit them together, and we're trying to see how the pieces and parts work, but we just can't figure it out. So we go to Scripture, but then we approach Scripture like the blind men, and it's these disconnected stories and these disconnected doctrines and these disconnected books, and we just can't make sense of it. How does Paul in Philippians 1:6 know that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ? Yet at the same time, how does he go through all this suffering? How does it relate? How do we understand the trials in this life with the promises of God? You see, one of the problems that we have as a church, and this isn't just Wellspring, one of the problems is that we are a people stuffed full of doctrine with no story by which to orient it. We're a people stuffed full of doctrine with no story by which to orient it. And the answer here is not to get rid of doctrine. We see that over and over in Scripture, that it exhorts knowing your God. Sound doctrine is good. We saw that last week. We're meant to grow in knowledge. No, the answer isn't get rid of doctrine. It's we need a framework. We need a larger narrative, something to understand all of this by. And that story is given to us in Scripture. In fact, this text that we just read in verses 12 through 18, it reveals to us that Paul understood this story. He was shaped by it, and that's how he could relate these truths to what's going on in his life. And I would say that the point of this text, or the point that I want to draw out today for you, is that understanding the drama of redemption radically reorients our life. Now, that's a dramatic statement. It's on purpose. The understanding the drama of redemption radically reorients our life. It reorients how we interpret life, and it reorients what we strive for in life. I want to show you this from the text. Before I show you this, though, I have to point out that Paul could not have written these verses if he did not understand the narrative of Scripture, if he did not understand the drumbeat of redemption. In fact, two fundamental unspoken realities of the drama of redemption undergird this text. So I'm going to just point these out to you. They don't show up specifically in the text, but they undergird it. I'm trying to not spend forever on this. I like it too much. I could talk forever on it. Okay, here we go. So the first reality is this: the task of humanity. It's the creation mandate. Be fruitful and multiply and have dominion. It shows up all the way back in Genesis 1:28. And this task of humanity, it comes before the fall, it's before sin, and it's the story arc revealed. This is what humanity will do. This isn't a request like, Adam and Eve, you know it would be cool if you went and did this. No, this is what it will happen, what humanity will do. It's the story of the kingdom. It's the story of God's glory being taken to the ends of the earth. You see, Eden was just a little microcosm of God's glory. And Adam and Eve and all of humanity, they were going to spread that out over the whole earth. And if you fast forward, sin certainly changes things. We'll come back to that. But that creation mandate, it stays in place. And it starts to maybe look a little different, and it becomes especially true in Christ. The Great Commission, go forth, go to all the nations, go across all the world, make disciples, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. It's the story of the kingdom. It's the story of take my glory everywhere. It's the creation mandate in spiritual form, the gospel going forth. Okay, so we have the task of humanity, the story arc of our lives, but at the same time we have the fall. That's the other fundamental reality. We have the fall, sin. Now this doesn't undo the task. I've already said that, but boy, does it change the day-to-day. Be fruitful becomes a lot harder. There's thorns and thistles that tear at us. And multiply, oh man, it's painful. That pain in childbirth, it's not just singling out women. There is a sense in the curse of how it's going through the different perpetrators, but it's not just singling out women. It's saying this multiplication, this spreading out, this glory going forth, it's going to be painful, y'all. It's going to be hard. Oh, man, in dominion, you're at enmity now. You're at war. There are spiritual forces against you. Humanity's task, this call of the kingdom, the gospel going forth, it's now marked by suffering and strife and toil. We need to put these together. They intersect. Because sin and suffering didn't rewrite the story arc. Humanity is still going to take God's glory to the end of the earth. The kingdom will triumph. But these two realities, they explain the narrative. That God doesn't just ignore the curse. He doesn't just work around the curse. Nor does the curse upend the goal of humanity. No, instead, what we see is that God is going to use it. He's going to use it. He will use suffering to take the gospel forward. In fact, this is a hard statement to say, but what we see in God is that suffering produces life. And we saw that earlier. We saw that in Exodus 1. We saw the Israelites and Pharaoh and Egypt trying to oppress their Israelites. And the more that he oppressed them, what did the text say? The more they were oppressed, the more they grew. Oh, now that's remarkable. That's the work of God right there in his people. And we certainly see this in the path of our king, the suffering servant. He bears the transgressions of the world. He takes on sin and suffering beyond what we can even imagine. And what's the result? Many sons to glory. Suffering of one brings this abundant life that we participate in. Christ dies and the gospel goes forth. It starts in Jerusalem, and then Judea, then Samaria, then Antioch, and then to the ends of the earth, to Rome. And we see that story in Acts. And you know what? The story is the same thing I just described. It's the same suffering, but going forth and multiplying. Think of the book of Acts. Stephen's martyred. The church is persecuted by Saul. He's beaten on their door. Then what happens? They multiply. They grow. In fact, five times in the book of Acts, all throughout, especially and then ending in the last verse, you see suffering, persecution, growth. Suffering, persecution, growth. All the way to Paul in prison at the end, and what's he doing? Growing. The kingdom of God is growing. This story, this suffering and growth, is the story that knits together the doctrine of Philippians here. It's what we need in order to be able to make sense of it. In fact, it's what we see here in what's point two in your outline, that the drama of redemption reorients how we interpret life. I'm going to read these verses for you again, verses 12 through 14. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. The drama is right there. The suffering and the expansion going on is right there in verse 12. He says, I want you to know, brothers. Now that's a attention-grabbing statement. It's normal for Greek letters that would have transitioned from his thanksgiving and opening into the content and saying, pay attention here, I'm about to lay some weighty matters on you. Here's what I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, and what's happened to Paul? Well, again, you could go to the book of Acts, starting in Acts 21 all the way through 28. He's gone to Jerusalem, then he's been beaten, then he's been imprisoned for 3 to 4 years now, then he's been slandered, there's been attempts on his life, he's been shipwrecked, and now he's what, in his mind, likely awaiting death. He's gone through physical suffering. And let's make him a person. He's gone through emotional suffering, spiritual suffering. He had word from the Lord, but it's not like he just knew what was going on. He didn't just know the future. This is hard for Paul. He's gone through significant suffering. And he says, the suffering has really served to advance the gospel. And the Philippians, what? Are you kidding? I mean, the Philippians, they've been praying for this guy, for Lord, our best missionary. He's still suffering. Are you not going to do anything? The bad guys are winning. Will you not send your kingdom forth? Will you not work something good? Will you not release him? Why is the bad guy winning? And Paul says, No. The suffering, it's advancing the gospel. Look at verse 13. It's bringing in the Gentiles. There's all this external growth. How's this going on? Everyone knows. Everyone knows that my imprisonment is for Christ. And that phrase, for Christ, it's not just that it's on account of Christ. It's not just like they know, oh, he's a Christian, therefore he's being persecuted. No. They understand that it's in Christ that he's suffering. Paul is explaining this to the people. When they come to see him, he's testifying of what his God is doing. He's saying, my king, he suffered. He suffered on the cross, and he saved a people for himself. And now I get to follow in his footsteps. The servant's not greater than his master. I too get to suffer, and it will bring in the kingdom. God's not forgotten me. It's not that I'm no longer useful or I've aged out. It's not that Satan's winning. No, suffering has a purpose. In fact, Paul would say he's been divinely commissioned for this suffering. That's the language of verse 16. If you jump down to verse 16, when Paul's talking about himself, he says, I've been put here for the defense of the gospel. He's not talking about Caesar putting him there. He's talking about God. That's the language of military commander putting a soldier where he needs to be. God has put him here for the gospel. And that's a significant perspective shift, a shift in perspective there that Paul has a massive impact. He's been reoriented. He understands the drama of redemption, and it's helped him understand what God is doing. And now the whole Imperial Guard, they're all hearing the gospel. They're rotating through. There are probably 9,000 soldiers. They're not all taking turns sitting with Paul, but as they take turns on watch and Paul's talking with them, they're going back and telling their friends. Paul has unprecedented access to the palace. Think about this. If Paul had gone to Rome as a free person, he wouldn't have had this access. No, God has a purpose in this suffering, and he's bringing people to Christ that he never would have had access to. All the rest are coming. All the Jews are like, why did the other Jews send you here? I want to know. And they come and talk with Paul. The churches are coming to talk with Paul. Everyone wants to know. God is using this suffering, and Paul is testifying to it, and it's advancing the gospel. The church is being stirred up. Most of the brothers, verse 14, are being stirred up. They're benefiting from Paul's suffering, and they themselves are now evangelizing. They're confident in the Lord. They're bold to speak without fear. Now why would that be? Because, I mean, if I saw someone in prison because they'd done something, I'd be like, okay, now I know not to do that. Okay, so why is it that they're bold by seeing Paul in prison? I think one answer is kind of what we've been talking about here, is that Paul's sitting down and talking with them and saying, no, this is how God works. Don't you understand? This is the reality of humanity, the reality of the fall, and God is using this. This isn't God failing. This is God winning. But the much simpler reality here, just on the surface, is again, it's Paul testifying. It's his testimony, his testimony of suffering in Christ. And we get that. We understand that. You go read a book about Bonhoeffer, you'll be inspired. You go read about Corrie ten Boom, you'll be inspired. Folks, you're suffering too. Our stories inspire one another because they show Christ. You see, suffering is used to advance the gospel. And if we look at our suffering and we look only at our feet, we end up like the blind men. And we're trying to piece together a really hard puzzle piece, but we can't see the story. We don't know what's happening. And we need to interpret our suffering through the drama of redemption. And when we do that, we find belonging, and we find purpose, and we find life, multiplication. We need to let what Scripture says, what Paul is saying in verses 12 through 14, help us understand that God is at work in the midst of suffering. It's not in spite of suffering. It's not just, okay, I guess I'll try to do something here. And it's not after suffering. It's not like, well, boy, I hope I get to the end of this so that I have a testimony. No, it's through suffering. It's through it, in the midst of it. And this thinking is not natural for us. It's backwards. But this is the theology of the cross. That the foolishness of the cross, the foolishness of a Savior hung on a tree, the suffering that belonged to humanity taken on, that's the power of the gospel. Oh, it's backwards in our mind, but it's the truth that the weakness, and isn't suffering weakness? I mean, your mind is clouded, your body's falling apart. That's weakness, y'all. But weakness is strength. Think about 2 Corinthians. This is Paul talking about all his suffering that he's going through. And he's asking the Lord, will you not remove it? Will you not take it away? And Jesus says to him, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect. My power is made perfect in weakness. It's incredible. And Paul goes on and he says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly in my weakness so that, you have to hear this, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. It's in our weakness that the power of Christ rests upon us. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content in my weaknesses. Well, which ones? Insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities, all of them. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Wellspring, are we not strong? We are a people full of suffering. I think of all the prayers that we say every week. We pray for Larry, and we pray for Nancy and Rhonda, and I think of Ashlyn and Brenda and so many others. Deep suffering. And the text here, it's not saying it's good. Actually, suffering's a good thing, so don't be frustrated by it. That's not what Paul's saying. He's not saying just plaster a smile on your face. Don't you get it? Just smile and enjoy. No, that's not what he's saying either. He's saying your purpose is not undone by suffering. In fact, suffering brings you a so that. It commissions you. God is using it not just for you, but for the kingdom. Do we believe that? Do we understand that? The gospel transforms suffering. There's a purpose in it greater than ourselves. It's a testimony for God's people. And this is hard, and I wrestled with even how to say this because I don't want it to sound like I'm making light of suffering. I don't want it to sound like that God's just letting you suffer because he's got a bunch of good over here or something like that. That's not what Paul's saying. What we're seeing is that when we see what God does in suffering, that's actually where we find Christ. So that's why I say it, because I want you to find Christ in your suffering. I want you to see him so you can testify him. You can say, this is my God, and I am participating with him. And it's in that that we find joy. Joy for you and joy for us. Because you see, there's a very wise lady, much wiser than me. Someone told me just a couple weeks ago, suffering is a corporate stewardship. Suffering is a corporate stewardship. It belongs to the church. It belongs to all of us. I want you to think about that. We have people that are isolated. They're shut in. They have trouble getting out. They're alone. That's okay. Invite someone over. Paul was in prison. Invite someone over. This is a corporate stewardship that we're called to participate in. Invite someone over and testify to your king. Kids, you hear the prayers every week. You hear us talking about the people that are suffering. That suffering belongs to you. Do you know that? When you hear that prayer, that suffering belongs to you. Go home and ask your parents about it. Ask someone in here that's suffering, that we pray for, ask them about it. Hear about the goodness of the King. And parents, be ready to testify today at lunch. No one is exempt from the curse. We all feel the pain and the toil. Be ready to tell your kids of the King and what he is doing in his kingdom. We need to let this drama of redemption reorient our thinking. Rather than toughing it out or covering it up or saying, no, I'm okay, I don't need to talk about it. No, let's talk about it. Let's embrace it. This is God's story. This is our stewardship. This is God's grace sufficient for you. This is his power. Be perfect in your weakness. Reinterprets our life and our suffering. You've been commissioned. Not only does it give us a purpose, it shifts what we strive for. And that just makes sense on a surface level. We understand that suffering shakes out all the things that don't matter, everything that's ancillary, and we realize what really matters. And that's the last point that I want you to see today. The drama of redemption reorients what we strive for in life. In these verses 15 through 18, the context, what's happening here is that growth is occurring, but as we grow, there's opportunity for division. Two groups have emerged, in essence. Some are preaching Christ for goodwill. They're doing it out of love. Goodwill. They love their Savior. They love who they're proclaiming. They delight in it. They're doing it out of love for Paul. They love him. They want to partner with him in the gospel. Some are preaching Christ out of rivalry and selfish ambition, and they're thinking to afflict Paul. Now note that they are preaching Christ. They're saying what's true. They're preaching Christ crucified, Christ risen, Christ Lord. They're not heretics. They're not Judaizers. They're not legalism instead of the grace of the gospel. No, they're preaching Christ. This is Christian brethren using a good thing for personal gain. Christian brethren using a good thing for personal gain. They want to afflict Paul. Maybe they're jealous of his prowess. Rome is ours, Paul. Stay away. I don't know why they're doing it. They're seeking to create a following, perhaps. They have this rivalry bubbling up inside of them, this ambition boiling over. And it's the root of division. Isn't that so true? It's rivalry and ambition, that's the root of division. This gain by tearing others down. Oh, man. Guys, I know y'all have to relate to that. It can't just be me. Gain by tearing others down is perverse. It's wicked, but it's our nature, and it's the opposite of Christ. How did Christ gain? Christ gained by raising others up, didn't he? That's how he gains. That's how he's exalted. But we, our sin nature says, no. If we're going to gain, we have to tear others down. But the point here is not actually to explain the division. In fact, we're totally unsure of what it is. We have no clue what the true division is. And the lack of the explanation, it cues us into the point that Paul is making. You see, Paul is drawing upon this division to show what really matters. It's Christ. That's what matters. That's why he's brought this up, because Christ matters. Bottom line, is Christ being proclaimed? And if Christ is being proclaimed, then I rejoice. I have joy. And that's a huge shift in perspective, because this is not indifference. Again, Paul is a person. Don't read this as just like some angelic individual. It hurts to be attacked. It's wrong. It's unjust. It's sinful what's being done to him. He's not indifferent to it. No. He lays it aside. He lays aside his offenses, and he strives for the goal. Unity in Christ. He has an overriding concern because he understands the drama of redemption, and it's reoriented what he strives for. He can look past his personal needs because there's a bigger story. It's the gospel advancing. Is Christ being proclaimed? And if so, then I rejoice. Y'all, we fit really well into these verses. Just as people, this isn't a comment on Wellspring, this is a comment on people. We have a vast array of preferences. Vast array. And that doesn't necessarily mean that we have open fighting, but yeah, we tussle. We bump into each other. And I'm included in that. We have our preferences, and they become our king. And we have two options here, according to this verse. Option one, rivalry and selfish ambition. We can be 100 different churches that gather in one building, but we can be 100 different churches vying for our rights and have no joy. Or we can understand the bigger story and find unity in Christ. And as I read commentaries and studied this text, one example came up over and over and over, and it's so true. The example that every commentator went to practically was music. Music is such an opportunity for either division or for unity. Think about it. We have a spectrum, and we truly have a spectrum. It's not just like two opinions. It's a spectrum here. We have people that would happily sing all hymns. In fact, we sang some psalms and people like that. I was like, wow, the spectrum's even bigger. Okay, and then we have people that happily sing all praise songs, and we have everything in between. We have people that would be fine with just a piano. We have people that would be fine with just a cappella. Or we have people that prefer a full band. And I'm not saying these things don't matter. I'm not saying preferences don't matter. That misses Paul's point. He's not saying the disagreements don't matter. He's just saying they're secondary. They're just secondary. Music It's a beautiful thing to have this array of preferences. That's the diversity of God's creation in you all. That's the multifaceted image of God that is expressed in so many beautiful ways. It's not that it doesn't matter. It's a beautiful thing. It's just that it's secondary. It's to be worked through, not fought over. Think about it, y'all. Unity, and the Bible's full of calls for unity. Unity will never come as a result of uniformity. Do you understand that? We will never all have the same preferences. God's creation is too diverse. It's too good. We will never have the same preferences. We will never have uniformity. Oh, but we can have unity. We can have unity as we die to ourselves, as we serve others so that Christ is proclaimed. You see, unity comes in submission to Christ. It comes in advancing His kingdom and His gospel, not our own, so that we can step back and say, what then? Only that in every song, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. And you can apply this to anything you want in church or in life. You can apply it to the ministries, how we do children's ministry, how we do youth, how we do small groups, whatever it might be. You can apply this to what we do with the building, how we build it out or don't build it out. Whatever happens, can we say that, so what? Is Christ being proclaimed? And in that, I rejoice. Y'all, we have to be shaped by what Christ is doing, not what we want. One of the commentators, he said this, it's more important for the church to be the church than for its members to receive personal satisfaction. Do we actually believe that? I mean, that's anti-American. It's like, I paid. Is that not what our tithe is? Is that not like us paying to get our way? No. It's more important for the church to be the church than for its members to receive personal satisfaction. If we can't say that, if we can't truly believe that, then we've forgotten our story. We've forgotten who we are. We need to be reoriented by the narrative of Scripture. And that's not saying that we don't want to do everything well. This is not a mandate for mediocrity. It's not saying you can't question and say, I think there's a better way, and what if we did it that way, and I prefer this. Great. Again, this is beautiful diversity that we have that we should seek to bring out in its richness. It's also not saying that the rivalry doesn't matter, that it's secondary, it's okay, it's just little sin. No, the rivalry and selfish ambition, that should be addressed. That's not good. This is the point. Never lose sight of Christ. Never lose sight of Christ. And that's the litmus test for all of us. Here it is. Here's the litmus test for any of you. Which group am I in? We're in both groups. It just depends on what we talk about. Okay, which group am I in? Here's the question for you. Have you lost your joy? That's the simple question. Have you lost your joy? If you don't have joy, you're no longer doing it for Christ, because there is joy in our Lord. If you don't have joy, you're worshiping an idol. You've made your preference an idol. But Paul rejoices despite these secondary issues. He rejoices in his Savior. Wellspring, we have to understand the drama of redemption. It reorients everything that we go through. It helps us interpret life. It helps us understand suffering. It gives us a commission. It helps us understand what we strive for. Unity over our preferences. And these things work together. Think about it. As we steward suffering corporately, as we testify, Christ is proclaimed. And as Christ is proclaimed, first things become first, then we're unified in Christ. They go together. Wellspring, let God's word lift your eyes to the greater story. To the King and His kingdom, to what Christ has won on the cross. This is what His grace poured out means. The gospel advancing in suffering. The gospel bringing unity instead of division. This is what He died for. This is the grace that He gives us, His people. If you're suffering, don't do it in isolation. Don't do it because you're useless and you feel sidelined. No, you've been put in the game. You have a purpose now, and we need you. I need you. The church needs you. We need to embrace Christ in the story that he's working. We need to testify. As we testify and the gospel is stirred up, brothers and sisters, we need to lay aside envy and rivalry. Christ is so much richer than having our way. He is so much richer than having our way. Our way is misery. There is one king, there is one kingdom, and there is one source for joy, and that is keeping our eyes on Christ. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Amen. Let's pray. Father, how good you are to show us these things. How good you are to tell us the story that we are part of, to show us that you are at work in the midst of trial, in the midst of hard circumstances. Lord, we testify to that even in this season of Wellspring that we've been in. We hear it in the testimonies of the lives of our saints. Come to your people this week. Come to your people and dwell among us that we might testify of the goodness of our King, the goodness of our Savior. Would you stir us up to go forth in unity proclaiming Christ, Christ and Christ alone, him crucified, him risen, him Lord. And will we find joy in that? Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.